بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام الأتمان الأكملان على خير خلق الله أجمعين، وعلى آله وصحبه ومن اهتدى بهديه واستنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا علما، وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه، وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه، واجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه، وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Last week we spoke about the ninth year of the Hijrah, which became known as Aam al-Wufud, the year of the delegations. And we explained the reason for this was that at this time, tribes from all over Arabia had sent their representatives to meet with the Prophet ﷺ in Medina to pledge allegiance to him. And there were many tribes that had come, but we only covered a few of the more famous ones. So you had the tribe of Thaqif from Al-Ta'if, Banu Tamim, the tribe of Banu Abdul Qais, the tribe of Banu Hanifa, and we also cover the story of the one man delegation, and that was Dhimam ibn Tha'labah radiallahu anhu. Now there is one last delegation, important delegation to talk about, and that is the delegation of the Christians from Najran. And so we're going to talk about that, and then we're going to wrap up by mentioning some other important events during this period. We're talking about the 9th and the 10th year of the Hijrah. So we start with the delegation of the Christians from Najran. Najran is an area that was always historically part of Yemen. In fact, historically, you know, we're talking about in the days of the Prophet ﷺ and before that, until perhaps recent times, anything that was south of Mecca and south of Al-Ta'if was considered Yemen. Anything south of Yemen, anything south of Mecca or Al-Ta'if was considered a part of Yemen. So anyways, today, Najran is actually a province inside of Saudi Arabia, bordering with Yemen. So it's on the border with Yemen, but historically it was a part of Yemen. And at that time, the people living here were predominantly Christians. And this was due to the invasion of Yemen by the Abyssinians, who were Christians. And we spoke about this way back when we started the seerah. So now Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he sent them a letter. He sent the Christians of Najran a letter saying, I invite you to turn away from the worship of slaves and to embrace the worship of Allah. I invite you to turn away from showing loyalty to slaves and to show complete loyalty to Allah. If you refuse, then you're going to have to pay the jizya. The jizya is the tax that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made mandatory on Ahlul Kitab, Jews and Christians who are living within the Islamic State. This tax basically is taken from them, and in return, they're guaranteed safety and security by the Muslim state. So anyways, the Prophet ﷺ says, if you refuse, then you're going to have to pay the jizya. And if you refuse that, then I declare war. I declare war upon you. When the Bishop of Najran received the letter, he gathered his people and he read it to them. And then he asked them what they thought about it. So after some discussion, they decided to send a delegation to Medina to meet with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that consisted of 14 of their noblemen. So they left, and when they arrived in Medina, they went to the masjid to meet with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when they arrived, they were wearing lavish clothes, and they were wearing gold jewelry. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned away from them. So some of the companions, they told them, he turned away from you because of what you're wearing. Go and change your clothes. So they went, and they came dressed in simple clothes of monks. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sat with them. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam immediately started giving them da'wah. He started inviting them to Islam. What was their response? They refused. They said, we were Muslims before you. Meaning, we have already been following the prophets and the books that Allah has sent. We are different than these other people who you have been sent to give da'wah to. These idol worshippers. We're different. We have been Muslims before you. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to them, three things stand in the way of you being Muslims. Meaning, you're not really Muslims. Why? Because of three things. Number one, you worship the cross. Number two, you eat the flesh of swine. You eat pig. And number three, you claim that Allah has a son. So then, after that, an all-out debate broke out between them and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What was the debate about? The main points were the difference between Islam and Christianity and the nature of Isa alayhi salam. So them claiming that, you know, that Isa alayhi salam is divine and is the son of God, etc. So this was when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supported his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam by giving him ayat to respond to them. Right? They're making all these claims and they're bringing forth all these arguments, and Allah is giving the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam counter arguments to refute them. And so where are these ayat? They are in Surah Ali Imran. Some 80 ayat of Surah Ali Imran were revealed. Right? Some 80 ayat of Surah Ali Imran were revealed addressing these Christians who came from Najran. So after going back and forth in this debate with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, responding to each and every single one of their arguments with counter arguments and, you know, logical sound proofs, what was the result? They still stubbornly refused to admit to the truth and accept Islam. So then, when this happened, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam invited them to what is known as a mubahala. A mubahala, or mula'ana, is where you have two opposing groups, each claiming to represent the truth. And what they have to do is they have to come out with their families, and each group has to ask Allah to curse the group that is lying. So obviously, if you have two, you know, counter claims, one of the two has to be the liar. But no one is admitting that they're lying. Each group is claiming that they are speaking the truth. So here both groups say, may the curse of Allah be on the liars. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to do this. In Surah Ali Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ حَاجَّكَ فِيهِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَكَ من العلم فقل تعالوا ندعو أبناءنا وأبناءكم ونساءنا ونساءكم وأنفسنا وأنفسكم ثم نبتهل فنجعل لعنة الله على الكاذبين. Allah says, O Muhammad, after this, whoever disputes you concerning him, concerning who? Concerning Isa alayhi salam. Whoever argues with you after all of these proofs and ayat, whoever argues with you concerning Isa, after full knowledge has come to you, then say to them, come, ta'alu, come. Let us call our children and your children, our women and your women, ourselves and yourselves. Then let us sincerely invoke the curse of Allah on who? On the liars. On the liars among us. So the Prophet ﷺ went to bring his family. He brought his daughter Fatima and Ali, his son-in-law, and Al-Hasan and Al-Husayn, his grandchildren. And he said that he told them, When I make the dua, when I invoke Allah's curse on the liars, I want you all to say Ameen. So he came out with his family, he was ready. What about the other side? They went in private, they had a meeting. And they said, you know what? This is a big risk. Because if he is actually a prophet, then that's it, we're finished. We'll be invoking the curse of Allah from a prophet. And so deep down inside, these people knew. They knew that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the messenger of Allah. So if they went through with this mubahala, they would only be bringing the curse of Allah upon themselves. And so these people were arrogant, but they were not ignorant. They were arrogant, and that's why they refused to, you know, believe in the truth. But they were not ignorant. They knew, you know, based on their knowledge of the prophets and the messengers, that when a prophet makes a dua, that's it. It's over. So they came and they refused. And they surrendered themselves to the Prophet ﷺ, saying that they will accept whatever he decides concerning them. And what was his verdict? He said, if you refuse to believe, then you're going to have to pay the jizya. So they were ready now. They were ready to remain Christians, but to pay the jizya. So the Prophet ﷺ signed a treaty with them that they're allowed to remain as Christians, but that they would have to pay the jizya. Before they left, they asked the Prophet ﷺ to send with them a trustworthy man, someone who is extremely trustworthy and honest, who can accompany them all the way back to Najran so that he could take the wealth that they had agreed upon in the treaty, the jizya. The Prophet ﷺ said, I will send a trustworthy man who is really, truly trustworthy. So now all the companions, they were lifting their heads, hoping that the Prophet ﷺ notices them. Why? Everyone wanted this honor. You know, everyone wanted this honor of being called the trustworthy person. So then the Prophet ﷺ, he said, stand up, O Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah radiyallahu anhu. When he got up, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, هذا أمين هذه الأمة. This is the trustworthy one of this ummah. And so that's how Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah got this title, this famous title that he's known for, of being the trustworthy one of this ummah. And so this was the story of the delegation of the Christians from Najran. More detail about you know, the dialogue and the debate that took place, you could read it in those ayat from Surah Ali Imran, along with the commentary, the tafsir of Ibn Kathir. Now we learned how delegation after delegation came to meet the Prophet ﷺ in Medina, and how he would give them da'wah, and he would teach them what they needed to know about Islam. And so these delegations would then learn what they needed to know about Islam, and then they would return back to their tribes and their people and teach them. But then there were also examples of how the Prophet ﷺ also sent out his own delegations. He chose some of the companions to go and meet with different tribes, go to their homeland and invite them to Islam and teach them about Islam. And it was around the same time, in the 9th and the 10th years of the Hijrah. So one of these more famous delegations that the Prophet ﷺ sent out was two companions, and they were Mu'adh ibn Jabal and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. Where did the Prophet ﷺ send them to? He sent them to Yemen. He sent them to Yemen. And this was in the 10th year of the Hijrah. In Sahih al-Bukhari, it mentions that the Prophet ﷺ sent the two of them, Mu'adh ibn Jabal and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. He sent them, each one of them, he sent to a different region of Yemen. And he gave them instructions. He gave them instructions. He said, Yassira wa la tuhassira. Be lenient, go easy, and do not be harsh. Do not be difficult with the people. Bashira wa la tunaffira. And encourage them. Give them good tidings, meaning of Jannah, etc., of the reward of Allah. And do not repress, do not make people to run away from you. Don't be harsh on them, don't make things difficult for them. Don't make Islam seem as being something strict and difficult. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, and work together, cooperate with one another, you two. And do not differ, do not dispute. And so these are golden pieces of advice that the Prophet ﷺ was given to these two companions who went out as du'at, as da'is, calling people to Islam. And we notice that these instructions were different than the instructions that the Prophet ﷺ would give to other missions that he would send out. Because all the previous missions that we have covered were military expeditions, where, you know, you have to be harsh, right? So we notice here that there's a difference in the tone of the Prophet ﷺ. Because when it comes to giving da'wah, the method is not the same as when it comes to fighting jihad, right? When it comes to fighting jihad, we use force, right? Harshness. But when it comes to giving da'wah, we use leniency and gentleness. So anyways, when they reached Yemen, each of them, Mu'adh and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, each one went their own way. But they agreed that whenever one of them happened to come near the region of the other, if they happened to come near and their paths crossed, then the one who comes near, he would come and visit the other. He would come and visit the other, and they would basically catch up. So one day, Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu, he came close to the region of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, where he was sent to. And Mu'adh ibn Jabal came riding on his mule until he reached Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, and he saw him sitting down while the people had gathered around him. And there was a man who had his hands tied to his neck. So Mu'adh ibn Jabal, he asked Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, he said to him, Abdullah ibn Qais was the real name of Abu Musa. Abu Musa was his kunya. His real name was Abdullah ibn Qais. He said, Abdullah ibn Qais, what is this? So Abu Musa, he replied, this man has gone back to kufr after embracing Islam. He has apostated. He has left Islam. So Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu, he said, I am not going to come down until he is killed. So Abu Musa, he said, come down. This is why we brought him. And this is why his hands are tied to his neck. We're about to execute him. Mu'adh ibn Jabal said, no, I'm not going to come down until he is killed. And then Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, he ordered that the man be killed, and he was killed. Then Mu'adh ibn Jabal, he came down and he asked Abu Musa. So we see here now this conversation of how they're catching up with one another after a long time being separated. So Mu'adh, he asks Abu Musa, he says, Abdullah ibn Qais, how do you recite the Quran? So Abu Musa, he said, I recite it regularly at intervals and piece by piece, meaning I recite the Quran throughout the day and throughout the night, but I take breaks in between. So then he said, how do you recite it, O Mu'adh? So Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, he said, I sleep in the first part of the night, and then I get up after having slept for some time that is devoted for sleep, meaning I have set hours for sleep. And then I get up and then I recite as much as Allah has written for me to recite. So I have set time for sleep and I have a set time for ibadah. But then he said, and so I seek Allah's reward for both my sleep and for my salah. And so this shows us that Mu'adh radiallahu anh, he was very intelligent. And we're going to see more examples of this. And he was one of the fuqaha, one of the scholars of the companions among the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. In another narration in Bukhari and Muslim, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to Mu'adh, and this is a famous hadith, he said, إِنَّكَ تَأْتِي قَوْمًا مِنْ أَهْلِ كِتَاب, that you're going to a people who are from Ahlul Kitab, the people of the book. So let the first thing that you call them to, let it be the Shahada, La ilaha illallah wa anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Let the first thing that you teach them, that you tell them about, let it to be about the Shahada. And then he said, if they obey you in that, then inform them that Allah has enjoined upon them praying 5 times in the day and the night. Then if they obey you in this, then inform them that Allah has made zakah obligatory upon them to be taken from their rich and distributed among their poor. If they obey you in this, then refrain, stay away from choosing the best of their wealth. Meaning, when you go and collect the zakah from them, don't take the most expensive of their, the most valuable things that they have. And then he said, and beware of the dua of the oppressed, for indeed there is no barrier between it and Allah. This is the famous hadith of where the Prophet ﷺ warned us from oppression. And he said, that when the oppressed makes a dua against you for oppressing him, it is accepted by Allah. There is no barrier between Allah. There is no veil between Allah and the dua of the oppressed. In another narration, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiyallahu anhu, when he was sending him off, he asked him, how will you judge when you have to decide in a case between two opposing disputing parties? So Mu'adh radiyallahu anhu, he said, I will judge according to the book of Allah. So then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, what will you do if you don't find an answer in the book of Allah? So Mu'adh radiyallahu anhu, he said, I will act according to the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, what will you do if you don't find an answer in the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Mu'adh radiyallahu anhu, he said, I will do my best to form an opinion and I will spare no effort. Meaning, he said, I will ajtahid. I will try my best, strive hard to come up with a verdict, a judgment, if I don't find it in the Quran or in the Sunnah. So then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he heard this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he patted him on the chest and he said, praise be to Allah who has helped the messenger of the Messenger of Allah to find something that pleases the Messenger of Allah. And so this shows us how intelligent Mu'adh ibn Jabal was. Again, it shows us how knowledgeable he was as well of Islam, where he understood, you know, what to start with. That I start with the Quran, then with the Sunnah, right? In those days, that's all that existed. Today, we have a third source to go to after the Quran and the Sunnah, and that is Ijma', the unanimous consensus agreement of the scholars. And we start with that generation. So anything that the Sahaba agreed upon unanimously, that is the third source after the Quran and the Sunnah. And then there are other sources like Qiyas and other things. But what this shows us is that Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiyallahu anhu was not just sent as a da'i or a teacher or, you know, to invite people to Islam or to teach them about Islam, but rather he was being sent as a da'i, as an educator, also as a governor, and as a judge, and also as a zakat collector. He was to collect a zakat. So we see that his tasks were many. His tasks were many. In another narration, it mentions that when Mu'adh radiallahu anhu was departing from Medina, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accompanied him until he reached the outskirts of Medina to bid him farewell and to give him advice. Now, out of the humbleness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is only one example of many throughout the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how humble he was. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was walking with him while Mu'adh ibn Jabal was riding on his animal. You know, it should have been the opposite, right? But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is how he was. He was humble. So anyways, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam finished giving him his advice, his instructions to Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, he said to Mu'adh, O Mu'adh, perhaps you will not meet me again after this year. And perhaps you will pass by my masjid and my grave. Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu, he started crying, knowing that he would probably be parting Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for good. That's it. This is him bidding farewell. And that is exactly what ended up happening. Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, when he returned to Medina, He returned after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam turned his face towards Medina and he said, "The people closest to me are the people of taqwa, wherever they may be and whoever they may be. Wherever they may be and whoever they may be." And so this is a glad tiding that, you know, those closest to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam are not only his companions, but anyone who follows the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and anyone who is a person of taqwa. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter where they're from. Right? It doesn't matter where they live on the face of the earth. Now, besides Mu'adh ibn Jabal and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam also sent others. So he sent Khalid ibn al-Walid, as well as Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhuma. And again, he sent both of them to Yemen. And the reason why, you know, Yemen was chosen was because it was very far, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to secure the southern border of the Islamic State. The northern frontier was secured. We spoke about that previously. And that was with the end of the Battle of Tabuk and him signing treaties with those who lived in the northern frontier. But now we have the southern frontier, and that is Yemen and all those areas. So the Prophet ﷺ was constantly sending his companions there. So it mentions that Khalid ibn al-Walid radiallahu anh, he stayed there for about 6 months. One narration mentions that he was successful in, you know, his da'wah, and people accepted Islam, and he stayed with them, teaching them. Another narration mentions that he was not really successful. People were not really receptive to his da'wah. So the Prophet ﷺ called him back and sent in his place Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anh. When Ali radiallahu anh got there, he lined up the people, the Muslims. He lined up the Muslims to pray, and they prayed in jama'ah. And then after that, he lined up everyone. He got everyone together, the Muslims and the non-Muslims. He got them together, he lined them up, and then he pulled out a letter from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam addressed to these people. And these people, they were the tribe of Hamdan. They were the tribe of Hamdan. So he pulled out this letter and he read it to them. This letter addressed from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to these people. He read it to them, and all the remaining non-Muslims, they embraced Islam. They embraced Islam. So Ali radiallahu anhu, he wrote to the Prophet ﷺ, giving him the good news. When the Prophet ﷺ read the letter, he fell down to the ground in sujood. And then when he got up, he said, "As-salamu ala Hamdan, as-salamu ala Hamdan." May salam be upon the tribe of Hamdan. In another narration, Ali radiallahu anhu says that the Prophet ﷺ sent him to be a judge over the people there. So he said, "O Messenger of Allah, you are sending me to a people who are older than me." Ali radiallahu anh, he was still young. And he said, "You're sending me to a people who are older than me, and I don't really have experience in judging cases, right? I'm not an experienced judge." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam put his hand on the chest of Ali radiallahu anhu, and he said, "O Allah, make his tongue firm and guide his heart." And then he said, "O Ali, when two parties come to you and sit in front of you, two parties who had a fight, who had a dispute, do not judge between them. Don't pass your judgment until you hear from both sides. If you do so, it'll be easy for you to, you know, to pass a judgment." So here the Prophet ﷺ was teaching him how to judge, to make it easy for him. Ali radiallahu anhu, he says, after that, I was never confused in making any judgment. You know, after that day, you know, it became easy for me to pass verdicts in cases. And Ali radiallahu anhu, he went on to become a prominent judge, you know, in the khilafah of Umar radiallahu an and Uthman radiallahu an. They would appoint him to be a judge, you know, over big cases, and they used to trust his judgments. Now we move on to another very important event that took place in this time. After a life of hypocrisy and plotting and planning against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul was now on his deathbed. The leader, the head of the Munafiqun. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went to visit him, and he said to him, by Allah, I used to warn you from loving the Jews. So Abdullah ibn Ubay, he said, well, As'ad ibn Zurara hated them, and look at what happened to him. He died. Meaning, this companion, As'ad ibn Zurara, who was one of the leaders of the Ansar, he had hatred for the Jews, but he died. Right? What did that do for him? And this is an example of how the people of the dunya think. Right? They're short-sighted. Here, Abdullah ibn Ubay thought that death meant ultimate defeat, and that, you know, if you die, then that's it, it's over, right? He was unable to realize that what comes after death, that is the ultimate, either the ultimate victory or the ultimate defeat, right? So until his final moments, Abdullah ibn Ubay, he was having these split loyalties. Until the end, he couldn't get this love for the enemies of Islam, for the Jews, out of his heart. In Bukhari and Muslim, it mentions that when Abdullah ibn Ubay passed away, his son, who was actually one of the noble companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he also participated in the Battle of Badr, and his name was also Abdullah, he went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when his father passed away, and he asked for his shirt, the shirt of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to shroud his father in it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam agreed, and he gave it to him. And this is because he was, you know, one of the leaders of Medina, Abdullah ibn Ubay. He was looked up to by his people. So his son wanted to honor him. And then his son asked the Prophet ﷺ to pray his janazah. The Prophet ﷺ agreed. So when he went to do so, guess who comes in his way? Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. He comes and he says, O Messenger of Allah, are you going to pray on him when he said this and that on such and such day? And he said on another day this and that. Basically, Umar radiallahu anhu, he was digging out the past of Abdullah ibn Ubay, and his evil track record that he was known for, reminding the Prophet ﷺ of the hostility, the enmity, and the evil positions that Abdullah ibn Ubay took throughout his life. In another narration, it says that Umar radiallahu anhu said, "O Messenger of Allah, how are you going to pray over him when Allah forbade you from doing so?" So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he responded by saying, Allah gave me a choice in the matter. Allah left it to me whether I should pray on him or not. What was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam referring to here? He was talking about the ayah in Surah At-Tawbah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the munafiqun, "Istaghfir lahum, aw la tastaghfir lahum, in tastaghfir lahum 70 marratan falan yaghfir Allahu lahum." Allah says, "O Muhammad, ask forgiveness for them, do istighfar for them, or don't ask for Allah to forgive them. If you ask Allah's forgiveness for them 70 times, Allah will never forgive them." Now, what do we understand from this? Umar radiallahu anhu, he understood from this that Allah was forbidding the Prophet ﷺ from praying for these people. And this is what most of us perhaps understand, right? Allah says, whether you make istighfar for them or you don't, Allah is not going to forgive them. If you make istighfar for them 70 times, Allah is not going to forgive them. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam interpreted this differently. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Umar, "And I will ask Allah to forgive him more than 70 times." Allah said, if you make istighfar for them 70 times, Allah will not forgive them. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, in that case, I'm going to ask istighfar for him more than 70 times. Then Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, "O Messenger of Allah, he is a munafiq, he's a hypocrite." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam still went ahead and prayed his janazah. But then, after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam another ayah, which is also in Surah At-Tawbah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "وَلَا تُصَلِّ عَلَىٰ أَحَدٍ مِّنْهُمْ مَاتَ أَبَدًا وَلَا تَقُمْ عَلَىٰ قَبْرِهِ إِنَّهُمْ كَفَرُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَمَاتُوا وَهُمْ فَاسِقُونَ." Allah says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "And do not ever pray over any of them if they die, nor stand by their grave, because they have disbelieved in Allah and His Messenger, and they died while being defiantly disobedient." So it turned out that Umar radiallahu anhu was right, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam should not have prayed his janazah. And this incident is counted as one of the several times where the opinion of Umar radiallahu anhu ended up being correct and was backed by wahi, by revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We mentioned other examples in the past, and that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that if there was to be a prophet after me, it would have been Umar. But there is no prophet after me. But now the question is, why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam go ahead and pray the janazah of not only one of the munafiqun, but the head of them? He was their leader. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he suffered personally again and again from Abdullah ibn Ubay, directly and indirectly. And we covered stories of that, the plots, the schemes, the deceptions, the betrayals. The lies of Abdullah ibn Ubay are countless. Nevertheless, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still willing to give him one last chance. thinking that perhaps if I make istighfar for him, Allah will forgive him. And so it shows us how much the Prophet ﷺ cared for his followers. He would go this far to protect them from the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another reason that scholars mention is that Abdullah ibn Ubay, he had many loyal followers. And so the Prophet ﷺ was hoping that by doing this, he would be showing, a gesture of goodwill. And this would maybe cause them to repent and change their ways, and perhaps they would become Muslims. Also, remember that it was his son who requested it, right? This son that was a noble companion, he was, a Badri, he fought in the Battle of Badr. And the same son who understood very well the evil of his father. Remember that in one of the battles, the battle of Banu al-Mustaliq, his father had said some very, very evil words. He said, when we go back to Medina, when we return to Medina, we will see who the more honorable person is. The more honorable person will kick out the one who is low. He was talking about himself kicking out the Prophet ﷺ from Medina. And this is mentioned in Surah Al-Munafiqun. When his son Abdullah found out, he went to the Prophet ﷺ and he offered himself to kill his own father for these words. So it's not that his son did not know, but he thought, like the Prophet ﷺ thought, that perhaps there is a chance. Perhaps there is a chance of his father being forgiven. So the Prophet ﷺ did not want to disappoint his son by not fulfilling this request of his. And he felt, the Prophet ﷺ felt, honestly, that he had a choice in the matter, right? And so by doing this, the Prophet ﷺ was able to avoid alienating both his son, the son of Abdullah ibn Ubay, and also alienating the munafiqun that he did not want to give up on. Now, there is a wisdom here in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not allowing Abdullah ibn Ubay to survive and live on after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Remember that Abdullah ibn Ubay, he was set to become the leader of his people, right? He was set to become the leader of Medina. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made hijrah to Medina, and now he was the leader. And so he felt that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stripped him of, that power and that leadership. And this is why he went underground. When the Muslims started to rise in power, initially, the mushrikun in Medina who refused to become Muslim, they were openly mushrikun, openly kuffar. But then as the Muslims became stronger, especially after the Battle of Badr, and the Muslims defeated the kuffar of Quraysh, now all the munafiqun, all these mushrikun, they went underground, and they openly showed themselves as Muslims, but, they remained kuffar inside. And there were various reasons for that. Among the reasons for Abdullah ibn Ubay was this. He had this personal grudge against the Prophet ﷺ. And so, he did not give up his aspirations. He thought that as long as he sits tight and waits, then, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam will eventually pass away, and the whole idea of Islam will fade away, and then, I will become the leader. So he was living with these hopes that if he is patient enough, eventually he will regain power that he feels that he was stripped of. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he did not want this to happen, so he made sure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, part of his decree and his qadr was that Abdullah ibn Ubay would die first, and now he will face the consequences of the nifaq that he was warned of. With the death of Abdullah ibn Ubay, as well as with the events that transpired after the Battle of Tabuk, the munafiqoon, the hypocrites, were now almost completely done. They had basically, they were dealt with with a final blow. We no longer find hypocrisy and the munafiqoon, we no longer find them to be causing problems and to be a major problem from this point onwards. You know, in the ninth year, basically, Abdullah ibn Ubay, he passed away in Dhul Qa'dah of the ninth year, towards the end of the ninth year. Onwards into the 10th year and the 11th year, we find that hypocrisy and nifaq and the munafiqoon are no longer a major problem. Only a few of them remained behind, and their identities were unknown, right? Nobody knew who they were, except the Prophet ﷺ. He revealed the names of the remaining munafiqoon to who? To the companion Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman. He is the one who the Prophet ﷺ shared secrets with, of future events, things that are going to happen in the future, and also the names of the munafiqoon. This is why Umar radiallahu anhu came to him one day and said, I ask you by Allah, has Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam name me as being one of the munafiqun? And this is why Umar radiallahu anhu would never pray the janazah over someone whose condition was not known to him. Like someone who, you know, he did not know for certain that this is, you know, a sahabi, and that he was a believer in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He wouldn't pray over his janazah unless Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu would pray over his janazah. Because he knew that if Hudhayfa is praying his janazah, then he cannot be a munafiq, a hypocrite. All right. After that, we have one final event to mention here in this period of time. And that is the Hajj of that year, the Hajj of the ninth year of the Hijrah. Hajj being a pillar of Islam was not made mandatory until the ninth year. The reason for this is clear. Yes, it is a pillar of Islam, but it was not possible for the Muslims to make Hajj. Why? Because all these years, they were prevented by the Kuffar of Quraysh. The Kuffar of Quraysh had authority, had rule over Mecca. They prevented the Prophet ﷺ from making Umrah, right? And we covered that story. So how about Hajj, right? However, after the conquest of Mecca, when was the conquest of Mecca? In Ramadan of the previous year. In Ramadan of the eighth year. So after the conquest of Mecca, the Muslims now have rule over Mecca. However, right after Ramadan, in Shawwal, the Prophet ﷺ made his way back to Medina. So now there was not much time to prepare for that journey back to Mecca for Hajj, right? For that year. Because now you just have 1 month left, Dhul Qa'dah, and then after that is Hajj. So for that year, the eighth year, the Prophet ﷺ appointed Attab ibn Usayd radiallahu anhu, he appointed him to lead the Muslims for Hajj from Mecca. So the Prophet ﷺ appointed this companion as the governor over Mecca. And he told him that any Muslims who are with you who want to go for Hajj, you take them. So this was the eighth year. Now, although the Muslims had full authority over Mecca, they still had treaties with various Arab tribes that had until now still not accepted Islam, right? Which meant that they still enjoyed that privilege of coming for Hajj, right? The Muslims, even though they have authority over Mecca, they cannot say to these mushrikun that you cannot enter Mecca, you cannot make Hajj, right? Because the Prophet ﷺ had these treaties with them, these peace treaties with them. So this means that they would still be coming for Hajj. And at that time, the rites or the rituals of Hajj for the Muslims were no different than the rituals for the mushrikun. Now we're in the ninth year, and the Hajj season for the ninth year is approaching, and Hajj has now become obligatory. Hajj has now become mandatory. But the Prophet ﷺ was still unable to take the Muslims for Hajj. There were two reasons for this. Number one, what we have been speaking about. This year, the ninth year, was the year of the delegations. So the Prophet ﷺ was extremely busy at this time, receiving all of these delegations, giving da'wah to people who were coming, receiving them, teaching them, right? He was extremely busy at this time. And so, you know, conveying the teachings of Islam was more important at this particular time. So he couldn't go anywhere. Number two, until now, not all the Arabs had accepted Islam. Yes, the majority have, but there were still many people all over Arabia who remained upon shirk. And so it was expected that they would turn out for Hajj. The Prophet ﷺ did not want to go to Mecca and for Hajj while practices of Jahiliyyah were still prevalent in the Hajj. Here, we're not only talking about false gods and idols being worshipped, but we're also talking about something else that was prevalent. What did they used to do? They used to make tawaf around the Kaaba naked. This was one of the, you know, this was one of the one of their customs of Jahiliyyah. Why? Why did they used to do this? Basically, when they would come to Mecca, they believed that their clothes that they came with were impure, with sins, right? So they had to take off their clothes. And if they were rich, or if they had some status, they would borrow clothes from Quraysh, because they believed that Quraysh are noble, and that Quraysh, they are guardians of the Kaaba, so they would borrow clothes from them. But those who were unable to borrow any clothes, because they were poor or they didn't have any status, they had no choice. They would have to make tawaf naked, right? So this is one of their practices. And until now, you know, they would be doing this. So the Prophet ﷺ wanted to avoid going for Hajj at the moment, and he wanted to wait until only Muslims would be performing Hajj alone. And this wish of his, it would be fulfilled the following year, the 10th year. And that's exactly what we're going to be covering next week, inshallah, the farewell Hajj of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do now in the ninth year? As Hajj is approaching, he appointed who? Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu to lead the Muslims for Hajj. There were a few hundred, about 300, who went with him. after he left from Medina, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received some very, very important ayat from Allah. These ayat are the beginning ayat of Surah At-Tawbah. Surah At-Tawbah. In which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a very, very important announcement to the remaining mushrikun. There were new legislations, new rulings pertaining to the dealings between Muslims and the kuffar. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he wanted to send these ayat to Mecca for the people there to hear them. Why? Because there's no better opportunity to do so, to convey a message to all of the Arabs, than at the time of Hajj, when all the tribes have come. Right? So these people, when they return back, they're going to convey the announcement to their people. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu has already left. So, you know, what should the Prophet ﷺ do? Some of the companions, they were, you know, volunteering that we can go. We can go and, you know, make this announcement on your behalf, Ya Rasulullah. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said no. Only a man from my household should convey these announcements for me. Only someone from my household. Then he called who? Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu an, and he appointed him to go to Mecca and make the following announcements when everyone has gathered in Mina on the day of An-Nahr, Yawm An-Nahr, which is the main day of Hajj. What were these instructions? What were these announcements? Four things. Number one, no kafir will enter Jannah. Number two, no one will be permitted to make tawaf around the Kaaba naked anymore. Number three, whoever has signed a treaty with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it will remain valid until its expiry date, but it will not be extended after that. And number four, no mushrik will be permitted to perform Hajj after this year. And so only a little while after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sends Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu for the Hajj, only a little while after that, his wish was fulfilled. That next year, no mushrik would be performing Hajj, and no one will be making tawaf around the Kaaba naked. This was a ruling from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? No. This was a ruling from above the seven heavens, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Ali radiallahu anhu was to recite the first ayat of Surah At-Tawbah. We'll mention the first five. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts, بَرَاءَةٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ إِلَى الَّذِينَ عَاهَدْتُم مِّنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. The surah starts with the word bara'a, which means disassociation, becoming free of these people. And the scholars say this is the reason that this surah does not start with Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. It's the only surah in the Quran that does not start with the Basmala, because the name of Allah has with it what? Allah Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, the most merciful, the most compassionate. And here Allah did not want to show mercy to these people, to the mushrikun. This is what is mentioned by some scholars. Other scholars say that there are other reasons why, you know, Bismillah is not mentioned, such as Surah Al-Anfal, the previous surah. The context of that surah is jihad, and Surah At-Tawbah is also about jihad. So it's like one surah. So there's no Bismillah between them. So Allah knows best. Anyways, here Allah says, this is a declaration of disassociation from Allah and His Messenger to those with whom you had a treaty among the mushrikun. So any previous treaties that you had, O Muhammad, with the mushrikun, here Allah is telling you, that's it. We are severing these treaties. We are disassociating ourselves from you. فَسِيحُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ أَرْبَعَةَ أَشْهُرٍ وَاعْلَمُوا أَنَّكُمْ غَيْرُ مُعْجِزِ اللَّهِ وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ مُخْزِي الْكَافِرِينَ. So travel freely throughout the land for 4 months. But know that you will have no escape from Allah, and that Allah will disgrace the disbelievers. So Allah was giving them 4 more months. That's it. You have 4 more months, and then after that, it's over. وَأَذَانٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ إِلَى النَّاسِ يَوْمِ الْحَجِّ الْأَكْبَرِ أَنَّ اللَّهَ بَرِيءٌ مِّنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَرَسُولُهُ فَإِنْ تُبْتُمْ فَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ وَإِنْ تَوَلَّيْتُمْ فَاعْلَمُوا أَنَّكُمْ غَيْرُ مُعْجِزِ اللَّهِ وَبَشِّرِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. Again, Allah declares bara'ah, disassociation. Allah says, a declaration from Allah and His Messenger is made to all people on the day of the greater Hajj, that Allah and His Messenger are free from the mushrikun. So if you repent, it will be better for you. But if you turn away, then know that you will have no escape from Allah, and give good news to the disbelievers of a painful punishment. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ عَاهَدْتُمْ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَنْقُصُوكُمْ شَيْئًا وَلَمْ يُظَاهِرُوا عَلَيْكُمْ أَحَدًا فَأَتِمُّوا إِلَيْهِمْ عَهْدَهُمْ إِلَى مُدَّتِهِمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُتَّقِينَ. As for the mushrikun who have honored every term of their treatment of their treaty with you and have not supported an enemy against you, honor your treaty with them until the end of its term. Surely Allah loves those who fear Him. So here, Allah was telling the Prophet ﷺ, those who have honored their treaty with you, right? They have not supported your enemy against you. They have not been hostile towards you. Then continue their treaty until its term comes to an end, until its expiry date. But that's it, only until then. You cannot extend it after that. فَإِذَا سَلَخَ الْأَشْهُرُ الْحُرُمُ فَاقْتُلُوا الْمُشْرِكِينَ حَيْثُ وَجَدْتُمُوهُمْ وَخُذُوهُمْ وَاحْصُرُوهُمْ وَاقْعُدُوا لَهُمْ كُلَّ مَرْصَدٍ فَإِنْ تَابُوا وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَوُا الزَّكَاةَ فَخَلُّوا سَبِيلَهُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَّحِيمٌ. Allah says, but once the sacred months have passed. What are the sacred months? Currently they were in Dhul-Hijjah, or they were in Dhul-Qa'dah, and then Dhul-Hijjah, and then Muharram. These are the 3 sacred months. Allah says, once the sacred months have passed, kill the mushrikun wherever you find them, capture them, besiege them, and lie in wait for them on every path. But if they repent, perform salah, and give zakah, then set them free. Indeed, Allah is the all-forgiving, the most merciful. These are the first 5 ayat. And also the ayat after that were revealed and sent with Ali radiallahu an. And so, in effect, this was the final announcement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the mushrikun. It was an announcement that the era of idol worship was now completely over, and a new era, you know, that of pure tawheed, was being inaugurated. And so this announcement, what it called for, is severing ties with the mushrikun and for an open war to be waged upon them unless they submit and accept Islam. So we can see how this year's Hajj would now pave the way for the next year's Hajj, which the Prophet ﷺ would lead and take the Muslims for that Hajj, which inshaAllah ta'ala will be the topic of next week inshaAllah ta'ala. We conclude with just a few lessons that we learn from the events of this period of time. Number one, from the story of Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, we see how, you know, a sign of nifaq, a sign of hypocrisy, is having loyalties with the kuffar. and especially the Jews and the Christians, as we saw in the conversation between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abdullah ibn Ubay. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tell him? You know, didn't I warn you? Didn't I warn you from having love for the Jews? Because the munafiqun, they were always conspiring against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, against the Muslims. With who? With the Jews of Medina. Right? We saw that on more than one occasion. And the same applies until the Day of Judgment. You will always see the munafiqun conspiring with the Jews and the Christians, Ahlul Kitab in general, but specifically the Jews, as the Prophet ﷺ mentioned about Abdullah ibn Ubay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about these hypocrites. فَتَرَى الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ يُسَارِعُونَ فِيهِمْ يَقُولُونَ نَخْشَى أَن تُصِيبَنَا دَائِرَةٌ. You see those with sickness in their hearts. Who? The munafiqun. Racing for their friendship. Friendship with who? With the Jews. Saying, you know, justifying that friendship, saying, we fear a turn of fortune will strike us. We fear that something will happen to us unless we ally ourselves with the Jews. And the same thing is happening today. The exact same thing is happening today. With certain Muslim countries allying themselves with the Jewish state, saying the same thing, that these people are more powerful, we're afraid if we don't ally ourselves with them, what's going to happen to us, and so on and so forth. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also, specifically mentioning the Jews and the Christians, Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَتَّخِذُوا الْيَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَ أَوْلِيَاءَ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّهُمْ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنَّهُ مِنْهُمْ. O you who believe, do not take the Jews and the Christians as allies. They are allies of one another. Whoever allies themselves with them, then he is one of them. The second lesson that we learn is the significance of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu leading the Hajj. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam appointing Abu Bakr to take the Muslims for Hajj in his place was something very, very significant, as it shows the status of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and the role that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was preparing him for. What role is that? Of being the leader after him, right? And we will see how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam further appoints Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu to lead the Muslims prior to his death. Now, what's interesting to note here in this story is that when Ali radiallahu anhu caught up with Abu Bakr and, you know, the Muslims who were going for Hajj, when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu saw Ali approaching, he asked him, "Have you been sent to lead us or as a follower? Have you come here to take my place or, you know, to follow us?" And Ali radiallahu anhu, he said, "Rather, I have come as a follower." So each one of them, they had their own roles. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was appointed to be the leader over the Hajj, while Ali radiallahu anhu, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam only sent him to convey the message to the mushrikun when they arrive on the day of Hajj. Right? That was his only job. But now, the question is, why Ali radiallahu anhu specifically? Why him specifically? Why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say that it had to be someone from my household? And why did he appoint Ali radiallahu anhu? The reason was that it was the custom of the Arabs that when a leader of a tribe wanted to announce the continuation of a treaty or the termination of a treaty, he would either have to go and make that announcement himself, or he would send a family member to go and announce that on his behalf. Now, since this practice was not contrary to the teachings of Islam, the Prophet ﷺ chose someone from his household to go and do this, right? So this explains why the Prophet ﷺ chose Ali radiallahu anhu. However, the Shia, what do they say? They use this story, right? They use this same story to say that this proves that the Prophet ﷺ appointed Ali to be the Khalifa after him, right? But how do we refute this? This is easily refuted, very easily refuted, by mentioning what we just mentioned. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu asked Ali radiallahu anhu when he came, "Are you coming here to replace me as a leader, or are you coming here as a follower?" What did Ali radiallahu anhu say? He didn't say, "Yes, I am coming to replace you as a leader." He said, "I am coming as a follower." Right? So the question is, how could a follower be more deserving of the Khilafah than the leader? Especially when that leader was appointed by the Prophet ﷺ himself. And so this story is actually evidence for us that it was Abu Bakr who actually deserved to be the Khalifa after the Prophet ﷺ and not Ali radiallahu anhu. The third lesson that we learn is the importance of making intentions for our day-to-day activities. Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu, he said to Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, he said to him, "I sleep in the first part of the night and then I get up after having slept. So I have a share of sleep and I have a share of ibadah. And I look forward to the reward of Allah for my sleep and my ibadah." Right? What he was saying to Abu Musa was that even though you exhaust yourself in ibadah and reciting the Quran, as for me, I take some rest and I count that rest as being an act of ibadah. Because the reason I'm doing it is to have the ability and the energy to pray and to read the Quran. And so most of us think that we will get a lot of ajr for the good deeds that we do. Praying, fasting, sadaqah. Yes, that's true. But even our day-to-day activities, you know, our daily habits, sleeping, eating, drinking, you know, bathing, all of these can be counted as rewards. You know, all of these can be counted as rewards as long as we are doing them for the sake of Allah, in order to worship Allah, right? In order to be energetic, in order to be active, to worship Allah and do what Allah has commanded us to do, right? And so the scholars take from this that, you know, we should always have, you know, the intention on our minds for even all of these day-to-day activities of ours, right? So for example, you go to work, you know, make your intention, "I'm not going to work so that I have money and I could enjoy this money and I can enjoy the dunya." No. Make your intention that "I'm going out to work for the sake of Allah so that I could fulfill my duties, and that is, you know, providing for my family, right? Because that is a duty Allah has put on us. Or so that I could use this money for such and such noble causes," and so on and so forth. All you have to do is to change the intention from being just a regular habit to, you know, an act of ibadah that you get rewarded for. And that's why the scholars, they say that النِّيَّةُ تِجَارَةُ الْعُلَمَاءِ. The niyyah is the business, you know, of the scholars. So, you know, while businessmen, they deal with money, and they're always thinking, how can I, you know, increase my profit? The ulama, how do they think? They think in terms of hasanat. How can I get, how can I profit the most in terms of hasanat? And they do this, one of the ways is through the niyyah, the intention. Finally, one last lesson that we'll mention is also from the same story of Mu'adh ibn Jabal, prioritizing how to give da'wah and what to start with. We learn this from the instructions that the Prophet ﷺ gave to Mu'adh ibn Jabal when he was sending him off on his da'wah mission to Yemen. He told him what to start with, right? And he told him only to move on to the next point once the people have accepted the first. And so this is a very, very important lesson on how to give da'wah and teaching Islam step by step. That, you know, we don't move on to the next step until the people have understood the first step and they have accepted it. Then we move on to the next step. It also teaches us the importance of focusing on aqidah, right? The Prophet ﷺ said, the first thing that you go and teach them, that you command them to do, is the shahada. Once they accept that, then move on to salah, then move on to zakah, etc. And so this is because, you know, once the heart is filled with aqidah and the right beliefs and iman, then everything else will be easy for the people to accept, right? Also, if the aqidah is not correct from the very beginning, then whatever they do after that is useless. If a person does not understand who Allah is, if a person does not believe that only Allah deserves to be worshipped, then it's pointless for him to be praying because he is a kafir, right? So all of this shows us how the Prophet ﷺ, you know, gave these golden pieces of advice to Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and this is what we should also focus our da'wah on, by focusing on what's more important and prioritizing and not jumping to the next step until the first step has been complete. We'll conclude here, and inshallah ta'ala we'll move on to the farewell Hajj next week, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك وصلي اللهم وسلم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.